Back in Genesis 1, remember in verses 28 and 29, you read those before, when God spoke to Adam, he said, now your job is to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and to dominate it. And you are the Lord over the earth. Well, God went on and revealed other things to man, didn't he? But man didn't accompany what God was revealing. And so he got hung up back there in chapter 1 and tried to condense all of the meaning of life and find his whole meaning of life in this little chapter here in the first part of the Bible. And human history is a testimony to the fact that man has done just that. You know, first you have the Assyrians, and they came in and dominated the earth. And then the Babylonians came in, and then the Medo-Persians came in. And then who was next? Alexander the Great. And he came in and he dominated the earth. And then after that, let's see, my history's terrible. Well, the Caesars came in. I might be skipping a few. And then went into the Dark Ages. And then what came? Well, then after a while it was Napoleon. I spilled my water. There was Napoleon. And then there was, well, Hitler came later. And now we have communism, we have imperialism, we have Sukai Gakkai. That's a dish, that's a Japanese dish. we have the new left, and we have the establishment elite, and everybody is trying to dominate everybody else. And so you have, I think that this is what's behind the revolutionaries, or the revolutionists. They want a revolution, but what they really are is frustrated imperialists. They want to dominate something, but somebody else is doing it, and so they want to do it. Now, if you ever start a revolution, let me give you a tip. Just be sure you don't win it. Because what happens is you find out that after all the glamour is gone, that the problems, the same old problems, have just changed hands, and you're stuck with them. You know, like the beautiful, dashing, bearded Castro came in and put down the corrupt Batista. Not a Baptist, that was his name. And everybody thought he was a hero. Well, now, Castro is just a second-rate sugar salesman, and that's about all he is. He has gotten the same, he has the same problems that Batista had. And things haven't changed for the better there in Cuba. And as a matter of fact, Cuba is good advertising for the rest of Latin America against communism. Because all you have to do is look over there and see what you're going to get if you go communist. Well, but we Americans have perfected this science of empire building. As a matter of fact, we have developed a philosophy, or we have developed empire building for the common man. And now empires are within the reach of every man. Back in 1908, a fellow by the name of Napoleon Hill had an interview with Andrew Carnegie. And Napoleon Hill was 25 years old at the time. And Andrew Carnegie had an idea. His idea was that if he could analyze, or if the patterns of success could be analyzed, you could come up with a philosophy of success, and it would be within the reach of the common man, and the common man could be successful and build an empire. And so, of course, he was too busy making money to do it himself. And so he got this 25-year-old kid, Napoleon Hill, and asked him. He says, now, Napoleon Hill, do you think that it would be important to organize the principles of achievement into a philosophy of success and expound those to the common man? And Napoleon Hill thought that it would. And then Andrew Carnegie asked, well, would you be willing to invest 20 years of your life into researching this philosophy? And Napoleon Hill said, well, yes, I would. And so, under Andrew Carnegie's orientation, Napoleon Hill spent the next 20 years interviewing successful men. And he interviewed 504 men in those 20 years. He interviewed men like William Wrigley, King Gillette, F.W. Woolworth, Henry Ford, Thomas Edison, the Rockefeller, who was alive then, I don't remember which one it was, and these men, which are kind of the pillars of American history, or American industrial history. Well, then, 20 years to the day later, he put down what he had found. And he wrote a book called Think and Grow Rich. Sold 20 million copies, or 7 million copies. And let me read a few excerpts from this book. We must magnetize our minds with intense desire for riches. We must become money conscious until the desire for money drives us to create definite plans to acquire it. If you truly desire money so keenly that your desire is an obsession, you will have it. You can never have riches in great quantities unless you can work yourself into a white heat of desire for money and actually believe that you possess it. And then he went on, and he goes on in the book and explains how you go about doing this. And one of his little keys is to have a quiet time every morning, or as a matter of fact, twice a day. And what you do in this quiet time is the first thing you do is you write down an answer to about four questions. The first question is, how much money do you want? The second question is, what are you willing to give to acquire of yourself to acquire that amount of money? And the implication is, man, give it everything. Then the next question is, when do you expect to acquire it? And the next question is, what services can you offer to acquire it? And then he said, you answer these questions and you put it on a piece of paper, and twice a day you go over that piece of paper, and then you close your eyes and you visualize yourself in the possession of that money. And you imagine yourself a wealthy man. And he says, as you visualize yourself with these riches, he says, a process will take place. And you will acquire a mentality toward success. He talks about prayer. Prayer is communication with the infinite. And you know what the infinite is? Your own mind. And so prayer is talking to yourself and inspiring yourself to go beyond what you ever could do before. He has only one measure of value. How much money does he have? In the book, he scorns a university professor. He said, knowledge is cheap. You can find knowledge any place. You can buy knowledge. He said, now look at the universities, for example. He said, the faculty. Look how much knowledge those men have. But look at their payroll. None of them have any money. And he says, the only kind of knowledge that is of any value is the knowledge that can be directed at earning money. Be channeled toward that end. And eternal life, he sums up this way. He died rich. And that was the greatest eulogy that he could pay to a man, was that he died rich. Napoleon Hill didn't merely give us a handbook for success. He gave us a religion. And around the world, the Americans accuse, or the other nations accuse the Americans of theologizing the Industrial Revolution. And we fall into the trap of thinking that good Christians are financially successful. And if a guy isn't financially successful, there's something wrong with his Christianity. You know, it doesn't surprise me that so many in this generation have revolted. The thing that surprises me is that it's taken you so long. Because you can't live this. The problem is that these in this generation that have revolted have no place to go. They're looking for an option. And every time they start to fly, they come down again. That's what the problem is. And the whole problem can be summed up in the words of the first existentialist that ever put it in writing, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 4 through 11. And this is where we are today. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, man's delight. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this is my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had spent in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So whatever you do, whatever your bag is, whatever you're chasing, it's going to bring you right back to this final conclusion. There's nothing to be gained under the sun. And this is the frustration that we're facing today. Now I'd like to show you an option. There is something new. And I really think it's the only option. And it's the only thing that you can live all your life and not have it run out on you halfway through. Look at Matthew chapter 13. Here's Jesus talking. And he makes a very unusual statement here. Matthew 13, 35. He says, he quotes from the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. He says, I'm bringing you something new. Something that has never been thought of before. That has been hidden since the world began. And you know how new thoughts come. They're not new at all, are they? There's a thesis, then there's an antithesis, and it produces a synthesis. And so everything we do, everything we come up with, is a product of that process. And then Jesus says here, look, I'm coming up with something that is new, that is not a product of the thesis, antithesis, and the synthesis process. That's a mouthful, isn't it? And he says, now I'll explain it to you in parables. And so, what were the parables that he was telling in those days? Well, there were parables about a kingdom. And so, it went like this. Someone would approach him and say, sir, we've been listening to you and you've been talking about this kingdom. Could you explain that a little bit more for us? And he said, sure, I'd be glad to. This kingdom, well, it's like yeast that you put in bread.
Well, excuse me, sir. How's that again?
Well, it's like a pearl or a seed or a fish. Well, oh, yeah. Hey, can you make any sense out of what he's saying?
No, Frank, I can't. So let me try.
Sir, this kingdom of yours, where does one encounter it? Where do you go to find it? Well, it's around here. It's inside of some of you here. Oh, yeah. Well, could you take us to see it? We'd like to visit it. Could you take us and show it to us?
Oh, no, I couldn't do that.
Well, why not?
Well, you can't see it. Only certain people can see it. You have to be born 2 times in order to be able to see it.
Ah. Well, this kingdom, it has to have a king, huh?
It has a king?
Yeah. Oh, yes, it has a king. You'll see him. He'll be riding by in a donkey pretty soon. And so by the time when Jesus finished explaining the kingdom of God, when he finished explaining that mystery, revealing that mystery, it remained a mystery. Now, the reason it remained a mystery is because we operate on the Adam mentality. And we are so far out of it that we just can't comprehend the things of the Spirit of God. Because what Jesus introduced was an entirely new dimension, a new way of thinking, a whole new premise upon which you build your life. And if you want to live a successful Christian life, you better switch premises and stay there. Because otherwise you're going to break yourself in two, time and time again in your Christian life. Now, what's the starting point in this new mentality that Jesus introduces? Look at Matthew chapter 9. Verses 16 and 17. Now, here's some very obvious truths, too, huh? No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skin bursts. The wine is spilled, skins are destroyed, but new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. Now here, he's talking about something new and something old. The new is new and the old is old. You can't mix them. Now, what is the new? What is the old that you can't mix? Well, the old we find in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, 32 or 20 through 23, or 22 is enough. Romans 8, 20 through 22. For the creation was subject to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay. Now notice that. The creation is bound to a process of decay. But it will be set free to obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now and waiting. The old is this creation. The material world that we live in is the old. It's an old garment, and it is getting discolored, and it is starting to smell, and soon it will be good only to be thrown on the heap. The ecologists are right. This creation is the old garment. Now, the Adam mentality has a mania for putting new patches and trying to patch up that old garment. And people invest their whole lives into trying to sew some little dealy into that old stinky garment. And so we succeed in sewing maybe a little jewel into that stinking garment, and then we die. And we devote our life, our existence, to that. But what we have to realize is that we are on a doomed planet. This is a shipwrecked world. And the end that it's going to meet is a violent end. In I think it's 2 Peter 3:10, it says the earth will melt with fervent heat, the elements will be destroyed. That's where it's all going to end. Now, how should this affect us? Panic. Is that it? No? Well, if you're trying to sew something new into this stinky old garment, yeah, that'd be motive for panic, wouldn't it? But Jesus says, look, forget that old garment. Because the deal is that there's a new garment and there's something new, and invest your life in that. And the Christian looks at this world, he looks at his existence, he looks at everything from an entirely different point of view than the non-Christian. And that can be summed up in, 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. So we do not lose heart, though our outward nature is wasting away. Our inner nature is being renewed every day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, because we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. You see, the invisible world is more real than the visible world. Everything that you can see is temporary. For example, let's say that we would decide that we've had such a great time this weekend that let's do it again. And so we get out our success diaries. Some of you that haven't gotten squared away yet don't have success diaries. You will get them. We get out our success diaries and we start figuring out when we can do it. And we've got a conflict now. Okay, let's see. In the year 2021, which is 50 years from now, let's do it again. And so we reserve the campgrounds, and we decide, okay, everybody will be here exactly 50 years from now. Well, there'll be a little problem with that. I would have been 88 years old if I had still been alive. And a lot of you would be gone, too. We just kind of missed the scene. And it'd be another problem. This building probably wouldn't be here. Because everything that is visible is temporary. And the Christian does not look at the visible world and put his money on that, or his time, his talent, his energy, his creative ability. He puts it where it is not going to be destroyed by time. And you know, there's only one thing in this world that is permanent. You know what that is? The individual. A man. How did Jesus invest his time? He lived in the material world. He became material. You know what Jesus did? He planted a mustard seed. He put a little bit of yeast in some dough. That's all he did. It only took him 3 years to do it. That was enough. A Christian ought to be an optimist. Because it doesn't take much to have a mighty impact when you're a Christian.
I'd like to have all of you turn to John 17. And I'd like to show you exactly how Jesus went about planting that mustard seed. And what I would like to do is I would like to sell all of you on the idea that the greatest thing in the world is to be a mustard seed planter. And you would leave this place a rabid mustard seed planter. Okay? John 17. And this, I think, is my favorite chapter in the whole Bible. It was that last intimate conversation between Christ and his Father. Christ was scared. And he was rehearsing before the Father the things that he'd been through, the things that he'd done, and his hopes and dreams for what was to come. And in verse 4, he said, "Now, Father, I did what you told me to. I have finished the work which you sent me to do." Now, that's a very amazing thing. Why did Jesus come? Well, the work of Christ was to die for our sins, to be buried, and to raise again that we might have hope. Isn't that the work of Christ? Well, yes, it is. There's no doubt about that. But before this happened, God the Father had a little job for Jesus to do while he was here on earth. And Jesus here says, "Father, I finished that." He's not talking about his death here. He hadn't died yet. And so he says, "Now, Father, I have accomplished the work which you gave me to do." And then he goes on in verse 6 and he tells what it is. Now, it's amazing to me that God the Father, in sending Christ, would tell Christ to do the thing that he told him to do. And it's amazing the importance that God the Creator attached to this little thing that Jesus did. Look what it was. Verse 6. "I have shown your name to the men which you gave me out of the world." That was it. And the context reveals that the men that he was talking about here were the 12. Well, 11 at this point, one bailed out. And so, God the Father told Jesus that, "Okay, now when you're there on earth, there's one thing I want you to be sure and do. And that one thing is to find 11 men, 12 men, and just begin to run with them. Teach them what I tell you to teach them. Travel with them. Eat with them. Sleep with them. Live with them. And in the process, just let them get to know me." Now, why in the world would God the Father attach such importance to that little gang of 12 men? Why would he make it an issue? Well, those men became the key to the propagation of the message of Christ to that generation and the next generation and the next generation down to this generation. Now, that seems like an awful flimsy plan to me. And if I were God, I would sure come up with a better plan than that. You know, I'd maybe have angels shouting over loudspeakers to all, you know, John 3:16 in the sky, and make cloud formations, and I'd come up with ways of getting it out, you know, faster, more efficiently. But the best idea that God the Creator could come up with was to just get 11 men and have them kind of go around with Jesus for a while, and that would be it. And he staked the whole hopes of communicating this tremendous message of redemption to the whole world for all generations on those 11 men. Now, that was an awfully small mustard seed. But it was enough. Because look at the strategy behind it as you go on in this chapter. Verse 11. "And now I am no more in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you.
Jesus, God sent one man. Jesus sent 11. He said, I'm not around anymore, but they are. Jesus reproduced himself 11 times. And then it goes on, verse 18. He says, now, Father, as you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. Verse 20. Now, I do not pray for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. And the last phrase in verse 21, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So what have we got here? We have Jesus sending, reaching a few, 11, and sending those 11 to reach some more, who in turn reached some more, who in turn reached some more, and finally, they did saturate the world with the message. They did get the message to the world. And at the end of the first century, Christianity had permeated the known world. It was a plague in the world. They succeeded. It's the idea of multiplication. A little one shall become a thousand. A small one, a strong nation. And I'll never forget the first time this idea dawned on me. I was casting about for some place to invest my life. Now, organizations don't enter into this thing. The Navigators do not have a franchise of making disciples. You can do it as a businessman or as anything. And we're not talking about organizations here. We're talking about a scriptural principle. And I'll never forget when I first got a glimpse of this idea of being able to multiply my life. I thought, well, this is it. This is something that I can do. It's within the range of my gifts. You don't have to be much. You can be a little one, a small one, to become a nation. And I remember there was a time there where I got the idea, well, I think I'll become a missionary. And so we went to this one guy and got a stack of stuff on missions. Yeah, and books and pamphlets and everything else. And we started wading through it. And we were, really set to go, my wife and I, on going to this particular country with this particular group and doing missionary work. Well, in that whole stack, I ran across a phrase. They were trying to be poetic, but it turned me off. And it said this, the lives of the missionaries in this particular country are like sand upon the sea. In other words, a lot of people have gone there, given their lives, and died there. But I also knew quite a bit by then, I was halfway through the stack, about how far they'd gotten. And I thought, well, now this is kind of the reversal of this idea that we found in Isaiah 60. A little one shall become a thousand. A small one, a strong nation. God's promise is that my seed will be like the sand upon the sea. Not that I will be a sand upon the sea. They had it turned around. And I believe that if you do not give your life to a multiplying ministry, if you do not multiply your life, then your life will be like a piece of sand upon the sea. I have a brother who graduated from high school last year, 1950. He was kind of an afterthought. But we were down in Brazil, and once a day we go to the post office. And that evening, my wife and I were going to go out and go to some place and sit and talk and have some time together. And on the way, we stopped at the post office and we picked up this letter from my mom. So took it to the place where we're going to be, opened it up, began to read it. And my mother was telling us about my kid brother, how he's graduated from high school and what his plans were and things. And we got to reflecting on that. Class of 70, huh? Well, I was a class of 50 high school, which means that 20 years had gone by. And my wife also was the class of 50, which meant that she was right behind me. And so I asked Marge, I said, Marge, how do you feel about those 20 years that have gone by? She said, well,
They haven't been easy. Yeah, but Marge, have they been worth it? Well, she says, yes, they've really been worth it. Well, Marge, what do you think it has been that has made it worth it? Because I felt the same way she did. And she said, well, there's Jim Fleischer. And there's John Markwell. And there's Jim Valesino. And then there's Osvaldo Simões. And there's Mario Nietzsche. And there's Paulo Sperta. And she began to name the lives of people whose destinies had been changed by the fact that we are on this planet. And in looking back, I came to realize that the only thing that has made our lives meaningful is the fact that God has used us in the lives of other people to make their lives meaningful. There is no meaning any other place. And then I said to Marge, how do you suppose we would feel right now if we, here we were in this bar talking with this letter in front of us, and we would have to admit that, well, 20 years later, here we are. We've existed. We've managed to survive 20 years. That would be a frightening experience. And in those conditions, probably all you would be able to look forward to would be 20 more years of existence. And then that's all she wrote. He lived, he died. And he might just as well not have been. Why don't you begin to build your life on the premise of the kingdom of God? And to begin to evaluate everything you do from that dimension. Take a look at yourself. What course is your life on? What motivates you to go in the direction that you are going right now? Why are you doing what you're doing? Question. 20 years from now, where will this route have taken you? And when you get that letter from Mom, what will you be able to say? I hope I've gotten through to you what I wanted to say. There are two mentalities, and you can live in one or the other. We cannot live in both. Let's pray. Father, help us to think like you think, to evaluate our lives, our time, our possessions, from a realistic point of view. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.